In your Bibles to the very first verse of the very first chapter today, Genesis 1, 1a. I'm just going to read the first part of the first verse as the text today for this message, Introduction to Genesis, beginning a series of messages with the intent of preaching through the book of Genesis. Today we'll begin with the first part of verse 1. In the beginning, God. Genesis means origins or beginnings. It is a name borrowed, interestingly enough, from the Greek language. It first appeared in the Septuagint, which was a translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek about 250 years B.C. Genesis is the book of beginnings. Beginnings recorded in this book include the beginning of the heavens, including the universe and the solar system, the beginning of the earth, the beginning of plant and animal life, the beginning of man and human institutions such as marriage, the family, civil government, languages, arts, and culture, the beginning of sin and death in the world, the beginning of God's solution to these problems in redemption, the beginning of Israel, the chosen nation through which the world's Redeemer would come. Yes, it truly is the book of beginnings. Moses wrote the book. The rest of the Scripture says that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch is the first five books of the Old Testament, and Genesis is the first book of the Pentateuch. When did Moses write the book of Genesis? We don't know. We're not told, but he may well have written Genesis when he was in Mount Sinai with God receiving the law. If this is the case, Moses must have written this book about 1450 B.C. God must have given him this book directly rather than, as today's liberals say, by his collecting and recording traditions passed down from generation to generation since the creation. There's no reason to believe that Moses wrote Genesis from traditions handed down. I've had this pounded into me all of my life in the schools I've gone to and everything. Surely he must have collected all the traditions that were available and he wrote them down. We know that Moses wrote the book of Genesis by divine inspiration. As 2 Timothy 3:16 says, is the case with all Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. John Gill has well said, who else but God could have told Moses about the creation and the manner in which every creature was formed? Now, there are various ways of outlining this book. It's good to outline a book that we're going to study. That helps you keep in mind what the book's about and where to find things in the book. These are the generations of is a phrase that appears 10 times in the book of Genesis. This is the case in such verses as 2:4. Which says, these are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created. And Genesis 5:1, which says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. Some people have used these 10 occurrences of this phrase as an outline of the book. And so this book has 10 sections according to that outline. A much simpler and easier to remember outline of Genesis, however, is this two-part outline. Number one, the pre-patriarchal period. chapters 1 through 11, the pre-patriarchal period, chapters 1 through 11, and 2, the patriarchal period, chapters 12 through 50. The patriarchal period, chapters 12 through 50. In this introductory message, I want us to consider five outstanding facts about Genesis. First of all, Genesis is a foundational book. It is the foundation for all the rest of God's written revelation. Take away Genesis and you don't have anything that makes sense. Genesis is the foundation of history. Genesis is the foundation of Bible doctrine. And whoever would understand the Bible must begin in Genesis. Conversely, if the book of Genesis is destroyed or discredited, the rest of the Scripture is destroyed or discredited. If Genesis goes, the Bible goes. All Scripture stands or falls on the foundation of the book of Genesis. Now, Genesis is a book of history. Its history includes the creation of the world, the entrance of sin into the world, the beginning of God's chosen nation of Israel, through whom the Redeemer would one day come. Genesis presents, and I hope you get this, Genesis presents a literal Adam, a literal Eve, a literal fall of man, and a literal worldwide flood. The history recorded in Genesis covers a period of a little over 2,000 years. It begins with the creation of all things, and it ends with the death of Joseph. The exact length of time from the creation to the death of Joseph is not specified in the Scripture, but by comparing the genealogies and the events that are recorded in Genesis and other books as well, we can come to a fairly accurate answer of a little over 2,000 years. Today's liberal and apostate theologians are quick to deny that Genesis is history. And thus, they say Genesis is not to be taken literally. When I was pastor in Anniston, Alabama, I clipped a weekly column from the Birmingham News. This column was written by a liberal theologian whose name was Elisha Douglas. The title of the column was This Week's Sunday School Lesson. And every week he had things like this about the International Sunday School Lesson. Quote, "To be truly appreciated, Genesis must be divested of its literal message and must be interpreted as a vision or a work of art," unquote. Other liberals claim that Genesis, especially the first 11 chapters, is nothing more than a collection of religious myths. I'm trying to think of the theologian's name. It was popular when I was in college, and that was his whole theology was that we need to demythologize the Bible, especially the first 11 chapters of Genesis. My friends, Genesis is not myth. It is a literal history of literal persons and real events. It is increasingly popular for liberal theologians to claim that Genesis is actually Hebrew poetry. This ridiculous claim is easily answered by the fact that Hebrew poetry has a very distinct character and nature, and Genesis has nothing of such character and nature. Major examples of Hebrew poetry in God's Word would include Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, but not Genesis. Genesis is not poetry. It is narrative prose, and thus it is accurate history. These liberals say that Genesis is Hebrew poetry for the purpose of denying that it is history to be taken literally. That's the only reason they want to say it's poetry. many gullible people naively fall for this liberal lie. The historical reliability of Genesis is based on the view that the Lord Jesus Christ had of this book in such passages as Matthew 19, 4 through 6. Let's turn to that. Matthew 19, 4 through 6, in order to see what the Lord Jesus thought about the book of Genesis. Did he think it was to be taken literally, or was it poetry? Or was it myth? Genesis 19, 4 through 6. And he, Christ, answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh? Wherefore they are no more twain or two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Unquote. That's what the Lord Jesus thought about Genesis. Now then, turn to Luke 17. Luke 17, verses 26 through 29. Luke 17, 26 through 29. Here the Lord Jesus said that he believed in the literal historical Genesis characters of Noah and Lot. And he believed in the literal historical events of the flood and the destruction of the homosexual cities of Sodom and Gomorrah with fire from heaven. Look at the text. I look at the scripture. Luke 17, 26. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. My friends, the Lord Jesus believed that Genesis was a historical book. That's not all. In Romans 5, 12 through 21, we find the Apostle Paul based his theology of our salvation on the historicity of Genesis. Look at Romans 5, 12 as part of this passage. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man, that's Adam in Genesis, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, or literally all sinned. When did all sin? In Adam. Now look at verse 14 in that same chapter, verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam, as revealed in Genesis, to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. My friends, if the fall, that's what Paul's been talking about here, if the fall is not a true historical event, then the gospel is unnecessary and the death of Christ loses all its meaning. The reason people deny the historicity of Genesis is that they want to uphold the theory of evolutionism. But Genesis completely contradicts that theory. I believe, I want to go on record, I want everyone to know that I believe in the absolute historical truth of Genesis. A second outstanding fact about this book is that Genesis is a book about God. Genesis is a book about God. Its subject is God. The very first four words of Genesis bring us face to face with God Himself. In the beginning, God. Neither Genesis nor the rest of God's Word seek to prove the existence of God. God's Word simply takes the existence of God for granted. I would say that the writer of Genesis thought most readers would have enough sense to know that God exists. The Bible begins with God, not with philosophical arguments for His existence. Genesis begins with God. In the beginning, God. We must begin all of our thinking with God. But alas, we most often begin with our own ideas or those of others, don't we? Much of today's interest in the book of Genesis relates to the great raging controversy between creation and evolution. Creationists argue from Genesis for a literal creation of the universe that took place in 6 24-hour days. This is true, my friends, because this is what Genesis says, and Genesis is an accurate historical book. But let's not stop with the account of creation. Let's consider the whole book and its message. Let us realize that Genesis is not a book of geology, even though whatever it might say about geology is true, even if it conflicts with present-day geology. Genesis is not primarily a book about geology or about biology. Genesis is primarily a book about theology. Genesis is theocentric. It centers in God. Its central subject is God. Throughout the book, we are confronted with God. Genesis begins with God. In the beginning, God. The Hebrew word that's translated God here in the fourth word in the book is the word Elohim. And that is a plural noun. Now, that seems strange when we first discover it. But this speaks of the plurality of persons in the Godhead. And it is the first hint in God's Word of the blessed Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Genesis 1:26 is an additional reference to this idea of a plurality of persons in the Godhead. Look at Genesis 1:26. It's interesting how many times we can read the Bible and never see things like this, but they're there. Genesis 1:26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." That's plural pronouns. Who is us? Who is our? The three members of the triune Godhead. It has to be. In both Genesis 1:26 and Genesis 11:7, Moses tells us of great conferences among members of the triune Godhead. We've already looked at 1:26. Let's look at Genesis 11:7 here for another great conference among members of the triune Godhead. Genesis 11:7, and this verse has reference to the Tower of Babel and what happened there. "Go to," God is speaking, "go to, let us go down and there confound their language that they may not understand one another's speech." That's one of those conferences among members of the Godhead. Three main names of God are used in Genesis. And somewhere down the line, I hope to take time to deal with each of these names, but we'll just give them today. Elohim, Jehovah, and Adonai, or Adonai. Each of these names reveals an important aspect of God's being. In Genesis, we have the beginning of the operations of God's grace to rescue sinful men from hell. A third outstanding fact about the book of Genesis is that Genesis is a book of doctrine. Genesis is a book of doctrine. A lot of people think that only in the New Testament do we find the great doctrines of redemption that apply to us today. But in fact, in Genesis, we find, in germ form at least, the beginning of all the great doctrines of God's Word that are fully developed in the other books of the Bible. I want us to look briefly here at 9 of the great doctrines of the faith that are at least introduced in the book of Genesis. First, there is the doctrine of Satan, his person, and his work. In Genesis 3, 1 through 6, Satan's existence is revealed, and his work is at least partially described. We can see his hatred for God, his crafty and deceptive ways. We are introduced to his temptations and the awful ruin produced in the lives of those who follow his reasoning and his leadership. Second, there is the doctrine of sin and its consequences. Genesis 3 tells how Adam, who was the head and representative of the whole human race, submitted to Satan's temptation, disobeyed God, and fell into sin. Now, we call Adam's sin, as the representative of the entire human race, the fall. Adam's sin brought terrible and eternal consequences on the whole creation. The curse resulted. And this fall brought death into the world. Physical death, yes, but spiritual death as well. The wages of sin is death, says Romans 6:23. And in Adam, all whom he represented died when he fell. Adam's sin brought sin and death into this world, and God's judgment was made necessary. In the book of Genesis, we see the judgment of God on sin in events like the flood that he sent to destroy sinful mankind, and in the fire sent down from heaven on the homosexual cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sin also brings the ultimate judgment of God in the fires of eternal hell if it is not repented of in this life. Thirdly, in Genesis, we find, surprising to some, the doctrine of election. To elect means to choose. God's election refers to His choosing of certain persons from among the rest. The doctrine of sovereign election is seen in Genesis, first of all, in God's choosing of Abraham from among the idolatrous people of Ur and making him the father of the chosen nation. The overall theme of Genesis may well be God's electing of the nation of Israel, through whom would come the Redeemer. The doctrine of election is seen also in God's passing by of Ishmael and calling Isaac instead, and in His passing by of Esau while choosing Jacob. Both Esau and Jacob were bad. You know, God didn't choose Jacob because he was a better man than Esau. Jacob was sorry as Esau was, just in a different way. Both were bad. Jacob was no better than Esau, but God called Jacob and saved him while passing Esau by. In Romans 9:13, God said, "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." Both of these men should have gone to hell, just like you and I should have gone to hell. But God, in His grace, chose one and determined to bring the Messiah into this world through His descendants. And God in His grace has chosen you and chosen me if we have repented of our sins and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Genesis 25:23, God told the mother of Jacob and Esau in advance that the elder Esau would serve the younger Jacob. My preacher father, Anson Justice, was fond of saying that historically, Genesis is the book of beginnings, but doctrinally, it is the book of election. Fourthly, there is in Genesis the doctrine of the incarnation. This is the doctrine that God the Son took flesh, became a man, and was born into this world to redeem sinners. John 1:14 describes the incarnation. Let's turn to that. John chapter 1 and verse 14. John 1:14. This verse describes the incarnation. And the Word, with a capital W, that's referring to God the Son, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The doctrine of the incarnation is first revealed in Genesis 3:15, where God spoke to Satan. Let's turn to that. Genesis 3:15. This is where the doctrine of the incarnation is first introduced. God spoke to Satan here. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Her seed is Christ, the incarnate Son of God. It, that is her seed, Christ, shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. There's the incarnation. At least hinted at, isn't it? Now look at Galatians 4:4-5 along these lines. Galatians chapter 4. Verses 4 and 5. Galatians 4:4-5. But when the fullness of the time was come, here's the incarnation, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman. That's the seed. Made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Fifthly, there is in the book of Genesis the doctrine of blood redemption. The doctrine of blood redemption. This doctrine is first seen when God slew two animals in order to provide coats made of their skins to cover the shame of Adam and Eve's nakedness. Look at Genesis 3:21. Genesis 3 Verse 21. Unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Now, in order to make this covering, some animals had to be slain. Blood had to be shed. It is only by blood redemption that a man can be saved. That's always been true. It was true in Genesis 3 as it's true today. Hebrews 9:22 says it like this, that without shedding of blood is no remission. This doctrine of blood redemption is also seen in Genesis 4 when Abel brought a blood sacrifice in contrast with Cain's sacrifice of the fruit of the ground. Sixthly, the doctrine of substitution is first seen in Genesis 22. Well, I won't say first seen, but I'll say it is seen in Genesis 22 when a ram was substituted for Isaac as a sacrifice to God. Now, you remember the story, I trust. Isaac, God told Abraham to sacrifice his only son to him, the son of promise. And so he got Isaac, and he got wood, and he got the ropes and everything, and they started for Mount Moriah. And on the way, Isaac asked Abraham, "Where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said in Genesis 22:8, "My son, God will provide Himself a lamb." And God did provide a substitute so that Isaac didn't have to die. A ram that was caught in some bushes nearby. Now, this was a type of the ultimate substitute for sinners that God would one day, 1900 years later, provide in His sinless Son, Jesus Christ, at the cross. There, Jesus Christ died as the substitute for sinners, so that they who trust in Him won't have to die forever in hell for their sin. A seventh doctrine we find first in Genesis is the doctrine of justification by faith. The doctrine of justification by faith. This doctrine is first made known in the salvation of Abraham in Genesis 15:6. Let's turn to that. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. And he, that is Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, counted it to him for righteousness. Abraham was justified. What does that mean? It means he was declared not guilty by God. It means he was not only declared not guilty, but he was pronounced righteous before God as well. It also means that he was given title to eternal life. Now, note that it is said in this verse that Abraham believed in the Lord. Not that he obeyed the Lord. Not that he loved the Lord. Not that he served the Lord. But that he believed in the Lord. And as a result, God counted it to him for righteousness. Justification is by faith in Jesus Christ. Eight. Closely related here is the doctrine of imputation. The doctrine of imputation we also find first in Genesis. Now, to impute something, sometimes I believe we're scared of these theological words. We shouldn't be. This word is used in regular language many times. To impute something simply means to credit that something to a person's account. The doctrine of imputed righteousness is first seen in God's taking the skins of innocent animals and clothing them upon Adam and Eve. This is a type or a picture of how God imputes or clothes upon a person the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. He imputes that righteousness to the account of a believing sinner. He clothes it upon him. And thus sees that sinner as righteous before Him. You know the only reason God can look at any sinner as acceptable to Him is when that sinner is covered up with the righteousness of Christ, with the robe of Christ's righteousness. Isaiah 61:10 speaks of this imputation of Christ's righteousness to the believing sinner, and it speaks of the beauty of that imputed righteousness in the sight of God. Turn to Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 10. Isaiah 61 and verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. Number 9. Genesis first reveals the doctrine of the believer's security in salvation. The believer's security in salvation. Here it is. Noah was preserved through the flood because God shut him in the ark. You know, I believe that I've tried to picture that experience. Noah and all of his family were on the ark. All the animals were inside. And God shut him in. I bet he got a chill down his spine when that happened. God shut him into the ark. Genesis 6:8 says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord and was preserved in the ark through the awful judgment of the flood. And every true Christian is eternally secure in Christ because, as Ephesians 1:6 says, he is accepted in the Beloved. So the revelation of these doctrines in Genesis makes clear that these doctrines are not just religious ideas that evolved gradually during the Old Testament period. Their being found in Genesis also proves conclusively the magnificent unity of God's Word, and that it has one author throughout who is the Holy Spirit of God. How can we have 66 different books written over 1,500 years, and yet they all agree in everything? It's only because of the magnificent unity of the Word produced by the Holy Spirit, who is the author. Because all these and many other doctrines are first found in this book, Genesis has rightly been called the seed plot of the Bible. Finally, it's important to note here that Genesis is a book about Christ. Genesis is a book about Christ. And there are many glimpses of Christ in this book. First of all, Christ is seen, as we've already pointed out, in the seed of the woman who would bruise the serpent's head. Genesis 3:15. Second, Christ is also seen in the seed of Abraham, in whom God promised that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. In Genesis 22:18, God says to Abraham, "And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." That's Christ. And that has come true. And it's going to be more true in the future. Thirdly, Christ is seen in this book as Shiloh, the Messiah, to whom the gathering of the people shall be. Turn to Genesis 49 and verse 10. Genesis 49 and verse 10. Christ is seen as Shiloh, the Messiah. Genesis 49:10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, that is the kingship, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Genesis points out the means and method of the recovery of fallen man by the Messiah, the promised seed. It is in Christ that sinful man finds liberation from the bondage of sin and death and finds eternal life. Do you know this Christ, the Christ of Genesis today? Would you trust in Him this morning for the righteousness that you need to be accepted with God? My friend, He will save you if you will. Let us pray. Now, Father, we're grateful for the book of Genesis and all the many precious and wonderful things that we find there, including these things about Christ, our Savior, and these great doctrines of the Word of God. We pray today that we would have a new love for Your Word, especially for Genesis, that we would determine to study it closer, love it more, and live by it and in light of what it teaches. We pray for those that have never been saved that are here today. May Thy Holy Spirit bring them to faith in Jesus Christ, to trust in His righteousness, His doing and dying as their hope of being forgiven by You and accepted by You into Your presence. We pray these things in Christ Jesus' holy name. Amen.